Our text this morning will be taken from Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, but we'll be reading chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1 to provide us with the context of our passage today. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for us an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come now unto your throne of grace. And we enter now into your presence with thanksgiving, with rejoicing in our hearts. Thankful that we can gather together freely in your name as the people of God to worship you. We thank you that we can enter into your presence through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this morning that you would give us a renewed sense of his work, his accomplished work, his redemptive work for each one of us as God's children. May we rejoice in the Lord's Day, this day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, this day that has been set aside, that is sacred, a day that we might remember not only your Sabbath rest in creation, but to remember the Lord's resurrection. Help us, O God, to call the Sabbath a delight. May it bring us great joy. May we know the refreshment of body and spirit even this day. Help us as we call our minds off and away from the cares of this world, and give our attention, our thoughts, our affections, without distraction, upon you and your word. We ask that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would know what it is to give you the glory that is due your name. Help us now as we look to your word. We ask your blessing upon the ministry of the word, as you have blessed it in the last hour. We ask your blessing now upon this hour. Sanctify our thoughts, our motives, our words, our actions this day. As the psalmist writes, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. We ask that you would do this, that you would give ear to our prayer this morning, and help us to glorify you in our worship. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen. We continue our study of the Epistle to the Philippians this morning, after a few weeks of taking a break from our study here of the book of Philippians. In our study, we have been tracing throughout this epistle the idea or theme of Christian joy. We have noted that this epistle is known as the Epistle of Joy. And we are going to pick up where we left off in our last study. But before we do that, allow me to once again bring us up to speed. We have observed that the believer's joy is not found in himself. The believer's joy is not found in his circumstances. But we have seen that true Christian joy is founded in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the objective reality of who He is and what He has done for every believer. Our joy is grounded in our union with Christ. In chapter 3, Paul tells the Philippians that this joy in the Lord will give them the spiritual fortitude to live out their Christian life in the community of the church at Philippi for the sake of the gospel and Christ, and to face whatever God has ordained for them in their lives, but especially spiritual warfare and opposition. As we will see in just a moment, Paul is appealing to the truths that he has laid out in chapter 3. So by way of review, briefly, in chapter 3, Paul has spoken of these things. Beginning in verses 1 through 3, Paul warns the Philippians against or of the Judaizers, those false teachers who promoted a works-based salvation, that it was Jesus plus something. And in their case, it was Jesus plus circumcision and the keeping of the Mosaic law. To warn them of this, to show them the foolishness and the lie and the deception behind this teaching, Paul would then take his own example as an argument against the Judaizers. He presents his spiritual autobiography to the Philippian church. He speaks of his own inherited and achieved advantages as a Jew and as a Pharisee. And he mentions how he renounced or reputed these things as a basis of his righteousness before God. Then he opens up in verses 8 through 11 how he relies now on another righteousness. Not his own self-righteousness, but another's righteousness. And he opens up that glorious truth of justification by faith, or righteousness imputed, credited to the sinner on behalf of Christ. In verses 12 through 16, Paul speaks about how now, as a believer in Christ, justified, redeemed, that his goal is to press on to perfection. That imputed righteousness to be seen in imparted righteousness, or what we call sanctification. And Paul gives this illustration of himself as a runner engaged in a race. He speaks about how he is pursuing with all that he has, with all that is in him, to grow in grace and to head towards that prize, which is to know Christ fully, especially in future glory, in glorification, in heaven. So we come now to our context in verse 17 of chapter 3, where Paul exhorts the Philippians to follow godly examples, such as himself and others within the Philippian church. Negatively, he says for them to flee evil influences, ungodly examples, especially those that were given to sensualism, antinomianism, a belief that basically is founded or thought of as, since Christ has accomplished our salvation in His righteousness, since He has done all the work, we do not have to do any work on our part. Completely denying progressive sanctification and that imparted righteousness in the life of every believer. So Paul tells the Philippians to press on, and not only that, to follow their examples, but also to fix their hope in heaven. And in verses 20 to 21, he gives two positive reasons. One, that they are citizens of heaven. Though they are here on this earth, earthly citizens of an earthly kingdom, they are in a greater sense the citizens of heaven and are governed by the laws of heaven, are governed by God's word, and have, as he says in verse 21, a glorious future hope when Christ will return as Savior to deliver his people. Paul has labored with all his heart in warning against false teachers and false believers, presenting his argument in an autobiographical fashion, exhorting the Philippians to follow his example so that they too may obtain the prize set before them as fellow believers and his children in the faith. He has been pointed in his argument. By necessity, we must remember the context of Paul's relationship with the Philippian church. He founded that church. He is their father in the faith. He is their and was their first pastor and their spiritual leader, even though he is writing now 800 miles away in a Roman prison. That bond of affection and that relationship has not been shaken. It has only grown over the last 10 years in their lives. But Paul writing this letter to the Philippians understands that if the preceding exhortations and arguments that he has given has come across as strong or firm or rough, here in our text, he dispels any negative connotation by reminding them of their deep bond of affection. And it was unlike any other relationship that Paul shared with any other church found in the New Testament. What we have here, and this is what I want for us to keep in mind as we look and examine this text, what we have here is an intimate view of the beautiful relationships found in the context of the local church. And it is my aim in our study of this verse for us to not only understand what this text is saying, but to see it also demonstrated, practiced, lived out in the context of this congregation. To cultivate such a relationship between pastor and people, shepherd and sheep, so we may know intimately and practically this truth in our church, that God has given to the church pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted or held together by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every individual part maketh increase or causes growth of the body unto the edifying or building up of itself in love. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 through 16. What we have here in how one verse Paul expresses himself to the Philippians gives exhortation and instruction, we have the beauty and order of the church. A church that God will bless. And it is for us to keep in mind these things in the context of our church, this church, so that we can apply it to our very own lives. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Let us read it again. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Therefore, anytime we see the word therefore in Scripture, we are to stop and ask the question, why is it therefore? This word is a connective that Paul uses when he intends to apply a preceding argument or truth to a specific situation. He will speak about this situation generally to the church at Philippi in our verse, and specifically in verses 2 and 3 in our study next week. Paul is drawing a conclusion to what was exhorted in the previous verses, verses 17 through 21. But this also reaches back to the very beginning of chapter 3, and even can be traced all the way back to chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, and that exhortation there. Therefore, then, means in the view of the fact. In view of the fact of what was just said. In view of their high calling, the Philippians, as citizens of heaven. In view of the blessing that they have already received and the glorious inheritance that awaits them when, as verses 20 and 21 tell us, connected to this verse here, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will deliver us from this sinful world. And this deliverance is by bringing us final salvation, complete renewal, full redemption, by raising our bodies from the dead, transforming them to be fully and finally conformed to the body of His glory, His glorified body, so that we would be and will be conformed to the image of His Son and ultimately share in His complete sanctification to enjoy His glory and presence for all eternity. Therefore, Paul is saying, since we have such a glorious hope and a mighty Savior, he says the eager anticipation of such future glory with all of its glorious truths and promises, and such a Savior and all His grace and power and compassion and love, what should it do? It ought to have a certain effect upon the people of God. The doctrine and truths and reality that one day Christ will come again and will fully and finally deliver us and will be free of sin and will be able to spend eternity in joy and bliss with Him is not something just meant to be intellectually understood. It is to have a direct effect upon our lives now in anticipation of such truth. Before we get to what that is, Paul, with the heart of a shepherd, frames his exhortation in kind regard and loving affection for his sheep, the believers at Philippi, that God has entrusted to his care. And it is profuse, as we have just seen in this verse. He cannot help it. That bond of love and affection and their relationship is deep. That beautiful relationship that is shared between both parties is seen in Paul's words in verse 1. I have outlined our study today in under three headings. First, a remarkable connection. Second, a tender affection. Thirdly, a careful instruction or exhortation. And again, before we look at this verse and what Paul has to say to the Philippians, I want for us to understand this clearly beforehand. What we have here is an essential mark of the pastor or shepherd of a church according to Scripture. Yes, a shepherd or pastor, those words are synonymous, is a watchman. He watches over the souls of the sheep. Yes, he is a guard, protecting the sheep from danger, spiritual danger. Yes, he is a guide, leading and directing the sheep in the paths of righteousness. Yes, he watches, guards, and guides with all diligence and determination, resolutely and bravely. But in all his work, he is to do it tenderly, with a heart full of love towards the sheep. This is the very pattern left by the great shepherd to all his under-shepherds. It is not a relationship of a ruler and his subjects, of clergy and parishioners. It is one of self-sacrificing love of a shepherd towards the sheep. Listen to how one pastor puts it. Whatever other virtues a shepherd of Christ's sheep may have, without love he is poor and naked. He must have many virtues, but the one that gives vitality to all of them and which binds them all together is love. This idea of this relationship between the pastor and the people drew to my mind that story that we have of one of our favorite and most familiar hymns that we sing, written by John Fawcett. I've spoken about him recently, and he has been spoken of in this church beforehand. But John Fawcett was a pastor in the 18th century. He preached in a small English country village in a small church, but had become a well-known pastor, and his reputation grew to the point that he was called to succeed Dr. John Gill in London. John Fawcett accepted that call to that church. But on the day that he was set to leave that church and that small country village with his wife to take over Carter Lane Baptist Church in London, he was not able to. With his wagon packed full of all of his belongings, with the people standing, saying their goodbyes to them, he and his wife broke down. They could not leave that church and those people because that relationship with them was so strong, so deep. They were the sheep that God had entrusted to him, that he unpacked his things and stayed and lived out the rest of his days pastoring that church. And he wrote a hymn about that experience. We know that hymn as "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love." This is exactly what we have here in this text. And I will be referring to that hymn throughout our message this morning. So let us first look at that remarkable connection in verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul begins by saying, "My brethren," literally the brothers of me. But this can imply both brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is how he regards them. He is writing, remember, with full apostolic authority, as the Apostle Paul. He is writing as their father in the faith. They are his children in the faith. He is writing as their pastor. But how does he see the church at Philippi, these people that God has entrusted to Him, He sees them as my brothers and sisters. He speaks of them in terms of a filial bond, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. You see, when the sinner is justified and he is brought into vital union with Christ, he is also brought into union with other believers, to one another, Paul and the church at Philippi. And it is most vividly seen here in the context of the Philippian church and the Apostle Paul, and even generally speaking, in the context of the local church, even such as our own. This relationship, brothers and sisters in the Lord, does not refer to natural biological relation, but to supernatural, spiritual relation. When the seed of the gospel penetrates and is implanted in the heart of the sinner, he is born from above by the triune God. Paul and the Philippians have the same heavenly Father, the same common elder brother, Christ, the same Comforter, the Holy Spirit. They are adopted into the same family, the family of God. They are members of God's household, the household of faith. They eat of the same spiritual food, the Word of God. They lay hold of the same promises and inheritance, and so do each one of us here today as believers. What a glorious bond we have, is it not? John Fawcett wrote, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." But Paul goes on. As he has alluded to already in this letter, they are not only his brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are his beloved and longed for brothers and sisters. So in our second point, we consider this tender affection with the Philippian believers. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. This word, beloved, agapetos. It's the word that we have for agape, love, God's love. Note how he begins and ends the verse with this word. You see it here in this verse. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. And at the very end of this verse, my dearly beloved. That word dearly is not in the original language here of verse 1, but it certainly has that sense. That word beloved here in this verse speaks of Christians who are divinely loved. Remember those words that were spoken from heaven that day in Matthew chapter 3. We have it recorded when God the Father speaks from heaven about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls him my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is that divine love. Christians, we are beloved by God, beloved by Christ, and we are also beloved by one another because of our union with Christ. Beloved and longed for. We see the depth growing deeper here in that bond of affection. Longed for, greatly desired, yearning for. Paul loves the Philippian church with deep affection and desires to be with them. The thought is this. That thought, children, if you have stayed the night over a grandparent's house or a family member's house and you miss home, you miss your mother and father, you miss the things about your house and it hurts within you. That feeling of being homesick is what Paul is saying here. He is writing in prison, separated from these brothers and sisters in the Lord that he loves so dearly. He desires to be with them. and to know that even in His absence that they are remaining steadfast, pressing onward and forward in the Lord. Again, John Fawcett captures this very thought. When we are called to part, it gives us inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Do you see that deep bond of affection? Do you see John Fawcett writing from his own personal experience with that church there in England? He loved them so dearly, so greatly, cared for them, not only as a pastor, but also as a fellow brother in the Lord, that if they separated at any time, it would bring him inward pain. This is not a romantic idea of what the church is to be. This is the true and glorious and beautiful reality of every Christian church that it should be. The glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and waits to see the day. This is what Paul is saying here when he says, dearly beloved and longed for. But Paul is not finished. He goes on. My joy and crown. Literally, the joy and crown of mine. There is no definite article here in the original language, which means this. Paul writes this in such a way, my joy and my crown, without the definite article, to emphasize the quality of each noun. The joy of mine, my joy. He uses that word joy here, which we have been tracing throughout this entire letter. That inner gladness, that inner delight, that true biblical happiness. Paul rejoiced in the Philippians. They were his reason for rejoicing. They brought him great joy just at the very thought of them. Paul rejoiced in the fact that he was their father in the faith. He rejoiced in their godly conduct, in their self-sacrifice, in their willingness to give even out of their poverty to support the ministry of the gospel in the life of the Apostle Paul. He rejoiced in their concern for the gospel ministry and in their friendship, which was a real, genuine, authentic friendship. If you have at any point in your Christian life experienced this, you know exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. To live in a world that is fallen and sinful, to be redeemed and are being sanctified in this world, and to come along or be brought in the context of a local church, and God brings brothers or sisters in Christ that share the same mind, the same heart for Christ, for His Word, for the Gospel, for others. You find within those people a bond that is even closer than our own biological blood relatives. And it brings you great joy and delight. You are eager to be with those brethren. The mutual devotion between believers is of immeasurable joy to the child of God. And it is the chief joy of a shepherd of God's flock. Especially when the people, the sheep, joyfully follow or walk in the paths of righteousness for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. These are your spiritual leaders in the context of a church, pastors. And submit yourselves. Recognize their God-ordained authority over you, for they watch. They are literally keeping watch, present tense, over your souls as those that must give account, that is, of their care for you, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That reality was being lived out in the Philippian church. Paul was instructing, pouring his life into the church at Philippi, leading them in the truths, teaching them practically of how to follow Christ in their life, and they joyfully, willingly, by God's Spirit, followed wherever He led them. And it brought him great joy. The Apostle John would put it this way in 3 John 1, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That is the chief joy of pastors, is to see their people living their lives in accordance with the truth of God's Word. And it brings them no greater joy. Because of the qualities and characteristics of the Philippian church that we mentioned a moment ago, they are at this very moment when Paul is writing this letter, his present joy. But in the context of the end of chapter 3, and all of chapter 3 for that matter, we see that he is specifically considering the time when they, along with other churches, other converts, other friends, will stand together in the presence of Christ in future glory. This intimate connection with him is the reason he says, my joy. They are his joy because he knows that they are walking in the truth now, and their walk will lead them to one day where they will be in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all eternity, rejoicing together and worshiping him. But Paul goes on. The glorious reality of this truth, of them being his joy, leads him to call them my crown. The word crown here is Stephanos. It is the Greek word from which we get our English name, Stephen. It refers to a wreath or a garland awarded to a victor in the ancient athletic games like the Greek Olympics. It is not the kingly or royal crown, diadema. That belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the crown of victory. What is Paul saying here? He is saying this: the exceptional condition of the church at Philippi brought the apostle great honor. Therefore, they are represented figuratively here in this verse as a crown of victory, his reward in the day of future glory. These are the same words he used to speak of the other great Macedonian church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "For what is, or who is the object of our hope, or joy, or crown?" The same word here. For who is, or what is our object, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? To see the believers with Him in eternal glory is His great reward. That is the work of the ministry. That is the work of the pastor, not only leading and guiding and watching over and caring for on this side of eternity, but to see it all the way through so that on the other side of eternity that we will all be rejoicing together. This is the reason why he calls them my crown. Again, the words of John Fawcett. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be free. And perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. Therefore, Paul is saying then, since we have such a glorious hope and a mighty Savior, this anticipation of such future glory, with all of its truth and promises, and such a Savior in all of His grace and power, it ought to inspire, stimulate, motivate us as believers in pressing onward and forward in this present time. Matthew Henry put it this way, "The believing hope and prospect of eternal life should make us steady and constant in our Christian course." So finally, in the third place, a careful exhortation. Paul writes, "So stand fast in the Lord." After expressing his deep affection, he moves on to this exhortation. It is one that repeats the exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27. But here he modifies it with the word "so" and "in the Lord." This word "so" means in this way or in this manner. What he is saying is, in this example that I have set before you, that other mature believers have set before you, or as it becomes citizens of the heavenly commonwealth, as citizens of heaven, with a goal or prize set before you, they are to stand fast. Be firm, unwavering, persist, persevere. It is a present tense imperative. It speaks of continuous, habitual action in the life of every believer. Notice that he says, stand fast. Do not move. Hold your ground. It is a military term of a soldier holding his ground. The idea here isn't one of an offensive attack, trying to gain more ground. The ground has already been won. The foundation of our salvation has been won in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is telling them to stand fast, stand firm in that truth, in that objective truth of who Christ is and what he has done. The Christian is to continually persevere, to stand firm, not to retreat in their Christian race, to be steadfast. Is this standing fast and standing firm, this persevering, to be done in our own strength and determination? That is oftentimes, is it not, how we try to live out our Christian lives? We get up, we go throughout our day, we fail, we get upset, we try to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, try to do more, and we live sometimes in this context before God reveals to us that you are helpless and weak, utterly weak without the Lord. So Paul says, so stand fast in the Lord. These words indicate the sphere in which they, the Philippians, and we as believers are to persevere, namely in our faith in, our fellowship with, and our service of the Lord. Again, Matthew Henry, to stand fast in the Lord is to stand fast in His strength and by His grace. It is not by our strength and determination, but by the Lord's strength and grace and the indwelling presence of the Spirit that we can remain firm. Remember the context of what Paul is writing about here in Philippians, especially chapter 3. There is spiritual warfare going on. They are face to face with opposition, with false teachers and false doctrines, false ideologies, false philosophies, the philosophies of man, the philosophies of this world, the temptations of our own sin, our own flesh, the temptations of this world. The same which is true for every one of us today. False doctrines, false ideologies, philosophies, the culture of this world is ever tempting us to go with the flow. The only way that you and I can stand firm in our generation, in our lives, is to stand firm in the Lord. Paul appeals to that hope of that glorious resurrection as an incentive to bravely press on until they have obtained the victory, trusting ever and always in the Lord's strength. It is the same way that he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 being that glorious chapter about the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding or excelling in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor, that labor living the Christian life, even to the point of exhaustion, is not in vain in the Lord. It may feel like the world is against us. It may feel like the enemy is hot on our trail. It may feel like our own sinful temptations, our own flesh and its weakness is overcoming and overwhelming us as we are living out our Christian lives, seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to read His Word, to meditate upon it, to contemplate it, to apply it to our lives, seeking to preach the gospel to all men, those in our family, those in the workplace, those in our community, and it may feel like it is all for nothing. But Paul tells us, even in the midst of that, it is not in vain if we do it. How? In the Lord. Trust the Lord each and every day of your life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes again, For now we live, if ye stand fast, are standing firm in the Lord. So in closing, this idea and this understanding or truth that Paul is exhorting the Philippian believers is critical for every one of us here today. And I will show you how here. According to the Scriptures, our justification means that we are considered as righteous in the sight of God because of the work of Christ. And at that very moment, when the redemptive blood of Christ was applied to our life, we were simultaneously sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, every spiritual blessing and privilege which is in Christ is credited to us as believers. Positionally, our status, you and I are no longer identified with this sinful world. Our identification is now in Christ. Therefore, we are considered saints or holy, sanctified ones. The Bible speaks of our sanctification as already being done in this sense. This is what we refer to as theologically as being positionally sanctified. It is true of every believer and is solely the work of God in and through the redemptive work of Christ. It is true that we are justified by faith alone, but the nature of true saving faith, listen closely, the nature of true saving faith never exists or stands alone. One's justification is evidenced by one's sanctification. Everyone who is positionally sanctified at regeneration, the new birth, will be progressively pursuing holiness through human responsibility and growth in grace. This is what we refer to theologically as progressive or practical sanctification. What I have just told you and tried to simplify and put very concisely and clearly for you in that understanding is denied by the majority of evangelical Christianity. This is what we refer to theologically, again, as that progressive, persevering sanctification. There are no exceptions to this. Our position or union in Christ must necessarily be evidenced in personal holiness. Hebrews 12:14 tells us what? Pursue peace with all men and what? And this is the emphasis of that verse. And holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So the command to stand fast in the Lord, or what we refer to theologically as the perseverance of the saints, takes place in the realm of progressive sanctification. Again, listen closely. The biblical emphasis for our assurance of faith, or our assurance of salvation, that we believe that we are Christians, that we believe that we are going to heaven, is not upon a momentary experience or decision in the past, nor is it even upon presupposing our spiritual position or status in Christ, but it is distinctly upon our perseverance. This is what Scripture tells us time and time again, and this is what Paul is emphasizing to the Philippian believers. Our perseverance is evidence of our union with Christ and the work of the Spirit and the Word in our lives. The absence of it ought to be a cause of great concern, especially in light of the warnings in Scripture against the dreadful possibility of abandoning a mere outward profession of faith. This is a warning to any who may be resting on their eternity on something other than Christ. I spoke to a pastor just recently who says that he believes, and he tells the members of his church, that there doesn't need to be this radical change in their life. That's conversion. That it means to be saved is just coming forward in an altar, in an altar call, saying a prayer. Whatever happens after that is what happens. They did the work. God saved them then and there. And he is promoting this in the context of a church. Therefore, as believers, we must heed the exhortation that Paul not only gives the Philippians, but other churches and believers as well. Pastor Jim, in the last hour, spoke about the temptations that Peter faced in his life. They are the same temptations that you and I face in our life. So Paul would write to the other churches as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Watch ye, be on the alert. Referring to our flesh as being weak, we are often in a place and a state of spiritual drowsiness. Hence the exhortation to be on guard. Watch ye. Stand fast, the same word here. Keep standing firm in the faith. This implies that our tendency is often toward unbelief or instability. Hence the exhortation to dig into gospel truth. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be courageous. Be strong. Be firm. Be fixed. Steadfast. It is an exhortation for the spiritually timid and faint-hearted to be brave soldiers trusting in the captain of our faith. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand, to resist, and stand your ground, Paul is saying, in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, to remain firm. We are compared here in Ephesians like soldiers fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are not to retreat when danger comes, but to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We have covered a lot of ground in this just one verse. So I will bring things to a close here, and I'll leave you with a few closing remarks and some takeaways for us as we finish this morning. Remember again the context of this exhortation. It is in a letter written to a church. These are all given in the context of the local church. We are not left to fight by ourselves the good fight of faith or run the race. God has sovereignly ordained that the church has pastors and spiritual leaders to lead the congregation, and what that loving relationship looks like, as we have seen. But He has also brought each one of us into this congregation to fight along with, shoulder to shoulder, to put our shoulders together to the plow, to live out our Christian life in persevering grace together. Again, John Fawcett, before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims, our one, our comforts, and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Do you rejoice? Are you rejoicing? Can you rejoice this day in the beauty and glory of the church? That no matter what we face, no matter the harm that comes at us spiritually, both within our own flesh and from the world, that God has given us the church, pastors and believers who share and live this Christian life out together in a deep bond of affection. And lastly, if you are here today or you are listening today and have no idea of what this relationship is or what it is to have this relationship, to know the true beauty of the church, to experience true Christian fellowship and friendship and communion, it may mean that you are outside of the flock or family of God. It may mean that you are still in your sin, trusting in self, without true saving faith and repentance. If that is you, I urge you today to go to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to Him and His righteousness alone. And you too will know the blessing that He has promised for those who come to Him in faith, including the fellowship of other believers. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the truths of Scripture. We rejoice in Your wisdom and in Your love towards us, as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love that we are not only brought in union with the Lord Jesus Christ alone, but we are brought together in union with other believers. God, help us to cultivate, to grow in our love towards one another, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to persevere by grace in our own Christian lives, to fight the good fight of faith, to run this race that has been set before us, that we would glorify You, that we would magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be willing and ready and joyful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel to all men. May this mark our church. May our church be characterized by this. May we take these truths from Your word deep within our hearts to meditate upon them, and may Your Spirit work them out in our very lives, not only individually, but in the context of this congregation. For Your glory alone, we pray. Amen.